Well, good morning to everyone. Welcome to Cornerstone. My name is Stephen Lohhofer, and I'm just one of several pastors here at the church and campus pastor of Highland Park's newest campus in North Dallas called The Grove. I need you to do something. Turn to somebody left or right, in front or behind you, and say you picked a good day to be at church. Go for it. You picked a good day. Now turn the opposite direction and say to somebody else, you picked a good day to be at church. Yeah, all right. All right, I got a proposition for you. If I let you out early, will all of you go give blood? All right, no, full sermon. We're going to 12:30, hope you don't have reservations. All right, well, we are in the middle of a sermon series called Red Letters. And in this series, we've been looking at the words of Jesus, trying to understand them more and understand the truth and the meaning and the power that they have for our lives. And over the last couple of weeks, the words of Jesus that we've looked at have kind of had like this hidden meaning. There's this part that's easy to access, kind of like an iceberg, but then there's so much more underneath the surface of the water that when we discover and understand, it changes the way that we look at everything that Jesus said. Today, we're not going to look at one of those teachings or stories. Today we're going to look at something that if you grew up in the faith, that if you were raised in a Christian household, or if you came into the faith later in your life, this is something you probably heard, but this is a teaching of Jesus that I think we often forget. And so today will serve as a reminder and a gentle nudge to maybe remember what Jesus has taught each of us. And if you're here today and you came begrudgingly, and you're like, I'm still not sure about this Jesus thing, but, you know, the girl I came with is cute, or the guy that I came with is cute, or somebody promised me brunch afterwards, and that was the only way I was getting a free meal, and you're not sure about church or Jesus, and maybe you're even antagonistic towards the faith, what we're going to talk about today might be the exact reason that you're antagonistic towards the faith. It might be the things that stir up the emotions within you that make you kind of want to go like this to this whole idea. And so to start us this morning, I want to share with you a video that several of you sent me this past week. It was interesting. I don't always get a lot of video emails from y'all, but this one, it was like, hey, check this out, ! Or can you believe this happened, ! One of the things I noticed is y'all are really liberal with your punctuation in your emails to me. Just kind of an interesting observation. But if you have seen a movie in the last 3 years, there's a chance that you know who this person is. And so I want to share this quick video with you.
God is real. God loves you. God wants the best for you. Believe that. I do. If you're strong, be a protector. And if you're smart, be a humble influencer. Strength and intelligence can be weapons, and do not wield them against the weak. You have a soul. Be careful with it. Doesn't matter what it is, earn it. Learn to pray. It's easy, and it's so good for your soul. And finally, nobody is perfect. People are gonna tell you you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You are imperfect. You always will be, but there is a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with somebody else's blood. Do not forget it.
So, not only is he able to fight Thanos and save the universe and rescue dinosaurs, but Chris Pratt is also a man of faith. And what's amazing to me about this video is how willing he is to be public about his faith in an environment, in a room in which there's probably not a lot of certainty that everyone else is. I don't know if you've ever been in a room where you're not sure if you're the only person who is a person of faith. Maybe in the boardroom or in the clubhouse or at lunch with friends. Maybe in your school or in your classroom. Maybe even in your own home where you're in this place where you're like, ooh, I don't know if this is a safe place for me to be public with who I am and what I believe. But it's interesting to me that our faith has become such a private thing. It's always funny to me as a pastor when I sit next to one of you in an airplane or I meet one of you at like a party, inevitably the conversation turns to, so what do you do? And then when I get to say I'm a pastor, the looks on people's faces are awesome. Like the way that they start to squirm and backpedal and like put their drink between me and themselves. We get really uncomfortable when faith becomes something public. Maybe you've been to dinner and noticed a family praying before their meal, and you're like, wow, can you believe that? That's really cool. And then you start to feel bad because your family doesn't do that. You're like, well, we should probably do that. There's this thing about our faith that we think we're supposed to keep private. Maybe you grew up and you were taught or told or it was imparted into you that faith was something between you and God. It's a personal relationship between you and Jesus. It's not something that's supposed to be shared or talked about in polite company. But the words of Jesus that we're going to look at today, I think actually speak to the exact opposite. And it's a gentle reminder and a gentle nudge that maybe we need to rethink our willingness to be public with our faith. So Jesus has gathered all of his followers up on a hilltop and he's teaching them and instructing them on the rules for life, the way that they're supposed to conduct themselves, how they're supposed to live, do this, don't do that. And then he goes into this word picture and he uses this metaphor that maybe you've heard before. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? How will it become salty again? And Jesus' first century listeners and his audience knew some things about salt that maybe we don't always think about, but back then salt was used in a whole variety of functions. It was used as an antiseptic. It was used as a preservative. It was used as seasoning, that one you probably are aware of. It was also mixed with animal droppings to make a more effective and efficient fuel source. So you'd mix it all up, and then it would burn hotter and longer. And Jesus says, you're salt. And the way that salt works is when it's applied to something or mixed into something, when there's contact with salt and the other thing, that other thing is enhanced. Whatever salt is applied to or put on or comes in contact with is better because of the salt. In fact, that's the only function and purpose of the salt as it is as an enhancement. And so Jesus says, listen, you're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to mix in with that stuff that maybe you don't want to be mixed in with, but when you do, there's an improvement, an enhancement that happens with the thing that you come in contact with the people that you come in contact with the situations in your life that you come in contact with. But Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, if salt is no longer able to provide the service that it was intended for, if it's not able to add or enhance the thing that it's mixed in with, how will it become salty again? So Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, this is what you do with the salt. You get rid of it. It's good for nothing except to be thrown away and trampled under people's feet. Now, one of the other interesting functions that salt serves is when you apply salt to wet ground or wet dirt, it creates this hardening effect. So if you had a path or a road that was muddy and washed out and you added salt to it, it would firm up the ground and make the ground hard. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this farmer who was sowing seed on different types of soil, the seed being the word of God, and one of the types of soil was the hard ground. So you can make the jump that if salt loses its saltiness, it also makes the ground hard, and it prevents God's word from taking effect in people's lives. Maybe you've read a headline before where a famous person of faith had a moral failing, and you read about the fallout and the pain and all of the wounds that come because of the way that the salt had lost its saltiness. Or maybe you're here today and you've had an experience like that where someone in the church has hurt you. The church wasn't the church and the salt wasn't salty. And it created a barrier between you and God that maybe you're still working through, or maybe someone in your life is trying to get through. When salt loses its saltiness, when it stops serving the function that it was intended for, not only does it stop doing good things, but it starts to have negative consequences as well. And so Jesus' audience is hearing this, starting to understand maybe what he's trying to communicate to them. And so Jesus goes on. He changes metaphors. And he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hilltop can't be hidden." Now, the reason that they built cities on hilltops 2,000 years ago was for a couple of reasons. One of them is that in the arid climate that they're located, there would be these cool breezes that would blow through at night. So if you had a city on a hilltop, first century air conditioning would necessitate that your city was up somewhere that you could feel the effects of that cool breeze. There was a refreshing function of cities placed on hilltops. They were also more easily defendable. It's hard to bum rush a city on a hill when you're running up the slope of the hill. You can defend them better and protect them better. But the other function that cities on a hill would have is at night for people who are traveling to those cities. They would serve as these faraway beacons in the night. Imagine that you've been traveling several days by foot and you're tired and you're weary. You've been exposed to the elements. You're at risk of attack from robbers or thieves. You've been sleeping on the hard ground and you're ready to reach your destination. Maybe the journey's been long. Maybe you're tired. And then you round the bend, and as the lights are dimming, off in the distance, you can see a city, the village up on a hill, the lights glowing, reflecting off the white stone that all of those towns were built in, radiating this warmth, this safety, this security, this hope, much like the same way a campfire functions if you've ever been camping. There's something that just puts you at ease in its presence. Have you ever been around somebody who's done this for you? Have you ever done this for somebody? In the dark night of their soul, someone's come alongside you, or you've come alongside them to offer them inspiration and hope, a message that it's going to be okay, that you're not in this alone. Some of the most powerful emotions that you can feel in moments of extreme grief or pain is the reminder that you're not alone. That's what these cities on a hill would do for people. Jesus continues with the metaphor, shifts it a little bit, and he says, it's also like a lamp. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on top of a lampstand, and it shines on all who are in the house. Jesus says, just like salt has a function, just like a city on a hill has a function, you light a lamp for a specific reason. It's for the light that it gives. So it makes no sense why you would take a lamp, light it, and then place it under something where you weren't able to feel or see the light that it would give. But I think so often in our lives, we're scared to put that light on a lampstand. It's easier, it's safer under a basket or in a closet. When it's just a personal relationship, when it's not something that impacts anybody else, when it's just you and God. But Jesus in this metaphor says, listen, the whole reason you light a lamp is so that it shines. And the light that it gives is not just for you. It's not a personal lamp, no. He says you put the lamp on a lampstand. You have to position it so that everybody can experience the light that it gives. Now, one of the things about light is lights in the presence of other lights aren't effective. Like in this room right now, we have a lot of lights on. It's hard to notice any individual light. But if there was the absence of light, then you start to notice where the lights are. Then in the juxtaposition, when there's no light and a light emerges, you're able to notice it. You're able to receive the light from it. It's so easy to come to church once a week for an hour and to think, oh, this is where I'm supposed to shine my light, in the presence of all these other lights. But is that where your light is needed most? Is that where the effects of your light can be best seen? At best, I'll round up for you an hour a week at church. That means that there are 167 other hours in your week where you have the potential, where you have the opportunity to let your light shine. We love that you come here. Keep coming. Invite your friends. Come back next week. But this is not where you're needed most. A light is not most important in the presence of other lights, but in those places where there is an absence of light. If you were out in the rest of your life 167 hours a week, that works out to 99.4% of your time. That means 99.4% of your day and your week and your month and your year, you have the opportunity to let your light shine, to impact and affect the lives of other people. And Jesus says this is the whole reason that you're supposed to be a light. He says this, he says, in the same way, let your light so shine before people so they can see the good things that you do and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light that you have isn't for you. It's not to light your own way, to advance your own career, to be esteemed in the eyes of your peers, to score a date with that guy or that girl. It's not why you're supposed to shine your light. That's not why the light was given. The light is for others. When you live out this light in your life, people take notice. People observe. They can see through it, and they can see to the source. See, this word glorify, say when people see the things that you do and they glorify your Father in heaven, all that means is it draws attention to God. I think one of the greatest barriers to people having a relationship with God is people who have a relationship with God. When we get this wrong, when we live in ways that are hypocritical or abusive, or we use religion as a weapon to harm or to hurt or to ignore or to silence, it draws attention to God. But it's not the attention that we're supposed to draw. The lives that we lead write a story about who God is. What story are you writing? How is your light shining? Because the way that you live your life does have an effect. It does impact people. One of my favorite untold stories is the way that Christianity spread in the second and third centuries. 100 years or so after the death of Jesus, these Christians begin multiplying and growing like wildfire. And the reason that they grew was not because they said, hey, let me tell you about a guy named Jesus who died and was resurrected. It wasn't just that, but it was the way that their lives reinforced the power of the grace and love in the story of Christ that they told. In these early Greco-Roman world, there was no sense of like societal morality. There was no universal system of ethics. It was a dog-eat-dog world, and so you did what was right only insofar as it enhanced your life. And the Christians came along, inspired by the life and the teachings of Jesus, and said, no, we're gonna do things differently. We're gonna live in a different way. We're not just going to profess a system of belief, but we're going to live out a code of ethics and morality and compassion and generosity and grace and kindness. And what it did is it began to transform the world that they lived in. And it drew people to this source of light in ways that historians and sociologists couldn't believe. I want to share with you some words by a Berkeley-educated sociologist, a secular scholar, who's writing about the effects of Christianity in this early Greco-Roman world. He says this about the Christians. Christianity arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, the most vulnerable people in society, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. They didn't just write checks, but they invited them into their homes. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. What would happen throughout the early Greco-Roman world is plagues would sweep in through these villages and towns. And these Greeks and Romans would flee for survival, for safety, to avoid being exposed to the plagues, to the disease, to the infection, even if that meant leaving loved ones or children behind. But what has been documented over and over and over again is the bravery and the courage of Christians in these cities and villages to willingly volunteer to stay behind, to care for the sick, to care for the diseased, often at the cost of their own lives, because it communicated a love and a compassion that was central to the very core of their being. Ronnie ends it with this. He says, "For what they brought was a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. To the widows, to the orphans, to the hungry, to the homeless. It wasn't just a handout, but it was an embrace. Often these Christians lived at or below the poverty line themselves, and so the giving in which they extended was not out of their abundance, but out of their compassion and their generosity and their grace." One of the more tragic stories about the early Greco-Roman world was the practice of infant exposure. If you were living 2,000 years ago and you had a child and you weren't happy about the gender of your child, or maybe your child was born with a disability or a handicap or a limitation, or maybe as a family you just weren't able to provide for all of the children that you had, you could take these infants, take them to the borders of a forest, and leave them there. All with the good faith that the fate would take care of your children, that whatever the gods deemed appropriate would happen to your child. This wasn't just something that happened, but it was allowable by law. And then the Christians came, and they got word of this practice, and so they started to camp out in these forests, and they began to rescue these infants left, these infants that would have died because of exposure to the elements or wild animals. These Christians would rescue these infants, not just rescue them, but they'd bring them home, and they'd raise them as their own children. And eventually, the work of these Christians over the course of hundreds of years made the practice eventually illegal. They outlawed this practice of infant exposure because of the radical nature of action by these Christians. In talking and describing and admiring and being surprised by the way these Christians worked in the early world, this pagan wrote a letter to another pagan in the year 130 that we still have evidence of, a guy named Diognetus. And he said this about the early Christians. "To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world." Can you imagine if we live like this? The headlines that we read about Christians today don't read like this. We aren't described as the soul to the body. There's a lot of other language that's used. Some of it is unfair, but I think some of it is accurate. As Christians, we have forgotten what it means to be the salt of the earth. We have allowed our faith to become this private relationship between us and God, and not this public outpouring of God's light and love to the world. But I know this is scary. I know this is hard. I know how hard it is to talk about your faith, to demonstrate your faith in those environments in your lives where you're not sure if you're the only one, where you're afraid that you might be persecuted or ridiculed. You lose friends, you lose opportunity, you lose business because of your faith. It's easy when you're in movies and saving the world on screens to stand up in front of an audience and feel pretty safe, like Chris Pratt did. But the impact that you have in your life is just as great. Just like a lamp is placed on a lampstand, each one of you are uniquely placed to shine your light to the people in your life. You are surrounded by people. You have influence over others, whether you recognize it or not. Whether it's your children or your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, your associates, your friends, the people in your neighborhood or in your schools, you are uniquely placed to shine the light of Christ. The question isn't, can you? The question is, will you? Imagine hundreds of years from now, copies of writings describing the way we lived. Imagine what it would be like if those people then could read about the way we live now, the way that we outpoured God's love into this world, the way that we were kind and generous, patient, forgiving, sacrificial in nature, the way that we look to help those who are most vulnerable in the world. Imagine if we lived like that. Imagine what your family would look like. Imagine what your team or your office could look like. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Go and be it. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, you are the source of all the light in this world. We ask that you flow through us and pour into us and shine through us so that it's through our actions and deeds that people come to know you more. God, give us the courage when we're scared and let us to step out in faith to place ourselves in a position to shine light so that all may see it and be drawn closer to you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.